I want to call your attention now to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1. We're going to begin at this point, and we will, Lord willing, read many other scriptures as we proceed. It says here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light." We do indeed tread on holy ground any time we open God's Word. I especially sense the importance of these studies in the doctrine of the Trinity. It is a doctrine that inspires worship, that moves us to humiliation before God, and to recognize our finiteness, our limitations, and His infinity. Trinitarianism is a purely revealed doctrine. It is not like some things about God that we can learn simply through observing creation, as Romans 1 tells us. Natural revelation tells us that there is a God and that He is powerful and that He is wise, but it does not tell us that He is three in one. We must have written revelation to teach us that aspect of God's character. No one would ever dream up such a scheme as three in one. Therefore, we are limited to Scripture. Scripture is our textbook. But we are not limited as far as Scripture itself is concerned, because there is much in the Scripture on this doctrine. And certainly once a person has seen it in the Scriptures, nothing less will satisfy. And that's true of every biblical truth, every biblical doctrine. Now, last time we considered many scriptures, Old Testament as well as New, that prove that there is one God, one and only one God, that is a true God. Now we want to consider that the same Word of God teaches us that this one God exists in plurality. Not a plurality of gods. There is one God. But as one of the songs that we sang a moment ago said, God in three persons. A plurality of persons in one being, one essence, one substance, that's a word that some old writers use, one Godhead, that's a good biblical term. When we say a plurality, we mean two or more persons. We're not even going to get into the exact number here in this message today. We'll do that in weeks to come, Lord willing. But inasmuch as it is vital that we see that there is one God, it is also vital that we see biblically that this one God exists in a plurality of persons. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you in advance, it's three. I imagine you've already figured that one out. In the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is hinted at. In the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity suddenly appears and is everywhere assumed. Without the New Testament, we would not clearly see the Trinity in the Old Testament. And so obviously, the anti-Trinitarians of various stripes, names, and various religions even, they try to build especially on the Old Testament because the New Testament is a disaster for them. And so today we want to look especially at the Old Testament and see what the Old Testament says about a plurality in the Godhead. Everything in the New Testament, as far as I can tell, is in some way foreshadowed in the Old. And if the doctrine of the Trinity is New Testament teaching, we would expect to find some hint, some foreshadowing of it in the Old Testament. I like the illustration that B.B. Warfield uses on this point. Like a room in a house that is richly furnished, but because the light that is coming into the room is a dim light, therefore we only see sort of the faint outlines of the nice furnishings that are in that room. We don't realize how beautiful that the room is, how nicely decorated it is. But shine a bright light, turn on all the lights, open the drapery and so forth, and suddenly you see the beauty of this room. Now the light of illumination did not make anything more to exist in that room than you started with. But it does reveal what was there all along. And now you see it in its beauty and in its clarity, in its definition. And so likewise, the New Testament Trinitarian doctrine does not change the Old Testament. It does not correct the Old Testament teaching about God, but rather it shines the light. It illuminates. It perfects. It amplifies. It brings into clear definition that which we could only see in some vague outline form in the Old Testament. Now, there are several grounds of approach and grounds of argument here to show the plurality of the Godhead in the Old Testament. We want to begin, first of all, with the names and titles for God that are in the plural. The first one is found right here in Genesis 1:1. The Hebrew word for God here is Elohim, which is a Hebrew plural. Another name for God that is used many times in the Old Testament is Adonai, translated Lord, lowercase, well, with a capital L and the rest of the word in lowercase. Adonai is used about 430 times to refer to God. It's a plural title. This Elohim here found in Genesis 1:1 is used many more times, about 2,350 times. A plural noun. It is translated God, singular. And of course, you may already be familiar with this interesting detail of the grammar, but the verb here in Genesis 1:1, created, is a singular. Now, I'm not trying to be technical or anything like that, but the grammar is significant. It is worthy of our understanding, our attention. In our own language, the subject and the verb is supposed to agree. You don't say, I are. You say, I am. You don't say, we am. We say, we are, and so forth. But it is striking that in some places, like Genesis 1:1, we have a plural noun, God, with a singular verb, created. And so before we've even finished the first sentence of Scripture, we realize that when we're talking about God, the niceties of grammar seem not to apply. One more thing I'll point out here from Genesis 1 before we go on, and that is some, looking through this text through the glasses of the New Testament, see the Trinity here. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I'll go ahead and point it out. We have God the Father in verse 1. We have the Holy Spirit in verse 2, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In verse 3, we have God speaking. Here is the Word of God, which is a title in the New Testament given to God the Son. Whatever the case, there are quite a few passages in Scripture where the names and titles for God are given in plural. And we'll look at just a couple of these here. We really don't have time to look at them all. But look with me in Genesis chapter 20, if you will. Genesis chapter 20. Here we have an example of a place where there is both a plural title or name given for God and a plural verb. Now, our English translation doesn't bear this out, but the Hebrew authorities do bear this out. Genesis chapter 20, verse 13, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and so forth. This is what Abraham says. God caused, and the verb caused here is in the plural. It's a plural verb. And so we have a plural subject and a plural verb. This surely must drive the Unitarians berserk to encounter this kind of thing in Scripture. And there are some others that we could look at, but that's the only one that I'll take the time to point out. There are passages, as in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7, in which there is a plural adjective used to describe God or to describe something about God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 7. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And when it says that God is nigh unto the nation of Israel, or nigh unto them, God, again, is in the plural. Nigh is an adjective that is in the plural. Again, our English translation doesn't bear this out. It doesn't need to. It would be no doubt more confusing if it did. But there are passages like this. Another one that is noteworthy is in the book of Joshua, just a few pages over. Joshua chapter 24, last chapter of Joshua, and verse 19. This is a very interesting verse here in regard to these things. Joshua 24, 19. And Joshua said unto the people, ye cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. Holy is plural. And God, of course, is plural. He is a jealous God. And God there is a singular. How can this be? How can we talk about God in both singular and plural? the doctrine of the Trinity solves the puzzle. Plurality in unity. Several places in Scripture where God is called the Maker. The word maker is a plural participle. We'll not take time to look at some of those. I do want to mention, however, Ecclesiastes 12:1, familiar statement that says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Creator there is a plural. The fact that we have these plural terms in the language of the Bible denoting God gives us a hint at the plurality in the Godhead. Now, there are some that are more obvious. If you'll go with me back to Genesis chapter 1, there are some that do bear out in the translation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. These are not names and titles and attributes of God, but actually pronouns. Genesis 1, 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, who is God speaking to here? Who is the plural? Who is the us? Who's the we? Well, the anti-Trinitarians say it must be the angels. God's talking to the angels. But there is a problem with that. Number one, the angels are not viewed as creators in Scripture. And furthermore, secondly, we are not said to be made in the image and likeness of angels, but in the image and likeness of God Himself. And so here is God speaking in plurality. We have it again in chapter 3, verse 22. After Adam and Eve sinned and God had cursed them, it says in verse 22, "The Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." Look again in chapter 11, verse 17. Here is the scene, or 11, verse 7, rather. 11, 7, the scene at the Tower of Babel. And God is speaking according to verse 6, and He says in verse 7, "Go to, let us go down." Now this is especially interesting because we have the plural us here. And the verb to go is in the singular. "And let us there confound their language." And that verb is in a, confound is another singular verb. So again, we run into this mixing of singulars and plurals when we're talking about God. It must be so. We would expect that to be so, reading the Old Testament from the eyes of the New Testament. And then there is that passage in the book of Isaiah where God commissions him as a prophet after that great vision of the Lord in chapter 6. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for me?" No, "Who will go for us?" Plurality in unity. And again, those who reject the doctrine of the Trinity, they say, "Well, there God is speaking for the angels. Who will I send and who will go for myself and for the angels?" The difficulty there is, again, that prophets are never portrayed in Scripture as spokesmen for angels. They are always spokesmen for God. "Thus saith the Lord," not "thus saith some angel." Now, another objection that we ought to answer that is sometimes brought up against these passages from the Old Testament that we've read goes like this. There is this magisterial plural. The way that a queen or a king in the Victorian days, you know, or the Elizabethan days, might say "we" when they're only talking about themselves, as, or herself or himself, one person. And they say, well, when God speaks in plurality, even these passages at the beginning of creation, and they try to apply this even to the plural Elohim and Adonai and every plural statement in the Old Testament. They say, oh, that's just the magisterial plural. But the reality is, the magisterial plural is of much more recent origin. And it was never used in Old Testament times. It's not used anywhere else. No monarch on earth used it like whichever queen it was in England that was the first one to use the magisterial plural. Now, I know that these arguments that I've brought up thus far are not very likely to convince the so-called Jehovah's Witness when they come and knock on your door. They might be convinced if you could get them just to be quiet and listen long enough for you to present your arguments and to show them some of these scriptures. But they are trained to keep the conversation on their turf. And the moment an objection comes up, instead of answering it, they'll run somewhere else and stay on more familiar ground to them. What you might call their soundbite theology. And so I don't know that you'll get very far using these arguments with a cultist, but you need to know that these arguments are there. Is the Old Testament safe haven for anti-Trinitarians? Far from it. Let's look at some more scriptures. We see in the third place in the Old Testament a plurality of persons that are spoken of. Look with me in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. Here is the scene at Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says in verse 24, the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Here is the Lord raining fire and brimstone from the Lord. The Lord on earth is sending fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. And the Lord on earth, as we'll mention here in a few moments, was this angel of the Lord that came and spoke with Abraham in the previous chapter. The Lord who spoke with Abraham, raining fire on the cities of the plain from the Lord out of heaven. Or there are several of these. Look at Psalm 45, if you will, for a very interesting one. Psalm 45. In fact, this one is quoted in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. In verse 6, God is addressed. God is the one who is being spoken to here. And verse 7 says, therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. How can this be? How can we be addressing God and talk to Him about His God? The doctrine of the Trinity solves the mystery. This is quoted, I say, in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 as one of the verses, one of the texts from the New that the New Testament quotes to speak of the uniqueness of God the Son. Let's go on to Psalm 110 and verse 1. Here's another familiar passage. And in fact, this one is also quoted in the New Testament by Christ as he confuted and unanswerably answered the Jewish leaders. Psalm 110:1, the Lord. And of course, that's Jehovah. It's in all uppercase letters. Jehovah said unto my Lord, and that's the word Adonai in the plural of all things. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here is David, by inspiration, giving us this conversation between the Lord and the Lord. The Lord Jehovah and the Lord Adonai. It's just enough to make us humbly bow before God and realize how inadequate our little minds are to grasp the fullness of the riches of the Godhead. Think of it. The Father speaking to the Son and saying, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We have a good example of this again in Isaiah chapter 48. Look with me there if you will. I want you to see at least some of these with your own eyes. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Isaiah 48, 16. And to save time, in the context here, the speaker is God. According to verse 12, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last, and so forth. And he comes and says in verse 16, come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. The speaker is God. And yet he says, the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. This is one of the clearest obscure references to the Trinity found in the Old Testament. One more from the book of Hosea, the first of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7, just listen as I read. He says, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them. Now this is God speaking. I will have mercy. I will save them by the Lord their God. Here is God saying, I'm going to save my people by the Lord their God. Plurality in persons spoken of in these passages, which is not what the so-called Unitarians and cults and others would expect to find in the Old Testament. It is what we would expect to find reading the Old Testament in the light of the New. Let me mention another whole argument or a whole detail of argument here that must be mentioned, and that is the appearances of God in a physical form that occurred many times in the Old Testament. There is a theological word for this. It's called a theophany, an appearance of God in a physical form in the Old Testament. Now, you know that the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 33 that no man can see God's face and live. And our Lord Himself said in John 1:18 that no man has seen God at any time. However, we have many passages in the Old Testament in which people are said to have seen God. The first one is in Genesis 3 and verse 8, or at least it's the first that is likely. You have Adam and Eve having sinned, their consciences being smitten. They hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And what do? They go and hide in the trees of the garden, or they hide behind a tree or some trees. God must have been present in some physical form for them, number one, to hear Him walking, and number two, for them to think that they could find shelter behind a tree. But there are clearer passages than this. We have, and I guess for the sake of time, we'll not look up and read all of these. It's a fascinating study to look at all these. In Genesis 18, the Lord, well, let me put it this way. Three men come to Abraham. Three men, it says. Two of them, after the conversation, go on and head toward Sodom. One of them stays and talks with Abraham, and Abraham prays to him. And he says to Abraham, I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are at least 10 righteous souls there. Who did Abraham see? For whom did Abraham prepare a meal? To whom was Abraham praying? And who was responding in this conversation with Abraham? It was God assuming a physical form in the Old Testament. But now wait a minute. No man hath seen God at any time. No man can see my face and live. We are confronted with an impossible contradiction here if we do not see a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And so all of these theophanies in the Old Testament become proofs of the Trinity ultimately. But for our purposes now, we'll just suffice it to say that they become proofs of a plurality in unity. There is the case where Jacob was wrestling with a man. He simply called a man there in Genesis 32. In mentioning that particular act, Hosea 12 refers to him as an angel. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. But Jacob knew that he was not just wrestling with a man, because he said, I have seen God face to face. He was afraid that he would die. No man was ever afraid of death simply upon seeing an angel. But when he saw God, he was afraid that he would die. Why did he not die then and there? Because he was not looking upon and wrestling with God the Father, but with God the Son. As I understand it, all of these Old Testament theophanies are actually Christophanies. They are appearances of God the Son. We have in Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron, and I believe 70 of the elders of Israel, that all went initially partway up Mount Sinai. And it says that they saw God. Maybe I should read that one to refresh it. in our memory, Exodus 19, or Exodus 24, that is. Exodus 24, beginning at verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw God. And there was under his feet, there was a physical form that included feet. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not, what? His hand. There was a physical form with feet and with a hand. Also, they saw God and did eat and drink. Later on in Exodus 33, you remember that Moses wanted to see more. He says to the Lord, "Lord, show me thy glory." And that's where God says to Moses, "No man can see my face and live." And he says to Moses, "I'll do this. I will pass by and you can behold my back part, but you cannot see my face." Moses evidently wanted to see more than a form. He wanted to see more than a physical form. He wanted to somehow look upon the very essence of God. And God says, "Moses, that's not possible. No man can see my face and live." And yet, at the same time, later on in Numbers chapter 12, God said, "I will speak to Moses face to face." We studied that fairly recently, so that's in your recent memory. How can it be that God on the one hand says to Moses, "You can't see my face," and yet he turns around and defends Moses' authority and says, "I speak to Moses differently than I speak to anyone else. I speak to Moses face to face like a man speaks with his friend." How can you have both? Except for a plurality of persons in the Godhead. There's the scene in which the captain of the host of the Lord appears to Joshua and says to Joshua, like he said to Moses earlier, "Take off your shoes, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground." There are a number of these appearances in bodily form in the Old Testament are not incarnations. The incarnation took place once in the womb of Mary. Only once did God the Son assume a human nature in which to live, in which to die, and in which to rise again from the dead. But these Old Testament appearances were simply temporary forms revealed in order to communicate a particular message. And of course, the anti-Trinitarians despise these theophanies because they do foreshadow the incarnation of Christ that we find in the New Testament. One more branch of argumentation here, and that is the many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. Let us go back to Exodus 3. We read this earlier, and I'm going to have to just mention this point very briefly. While you're turning there, let me remind you, the word angel in the Hebrew, as well as in the New Testament in the Greek, simply means messenger. And the context will let us know if the who the messenger is. A few times, it refers to simply a person. Many times, it refers to a class of created beings that is above us, that are pure spirit beings without a body, what we call angels. But what are the angels? They are simply messengers that God sends. That they are his deputies, you might say. Sometimes, however, the word angel or messenger refers to one who is a divine person. And we've had that here in Exodus 3, for example. There are a couple of instances in the book of Genesis there where Hagar is fleeing from Abraham and Sarah. But we have this one here in Exodus 3 also. It says, verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire." So he is called the messenger or angel of the Lord. He is sent by the Lord with a message. He is a voice for the Lord. And yet, he speaks out of this burning bush and says in verse 6, "I am the God of thy father," and so forth. Here's this one who is an angel, a messenger from God, who speaks authoritatively as God. How can this be apart from plurality in unity? And so I have a whole list here of these references. I was a fool to think that we could look them all up together here. We have it in Exodus 23. We have it in Numbers 22 there with Balaam. We have it in Judges 2 with the whole nation of Israel. We have it in Judges 6 with Gideon and the angel of the Lord that appears to him and speaks to him as Lord. How can he be the angel of the Lord and yet be the Lord? Plurality in unity in the Godhead. And one of the most interesting, I hope you'll take time to read this and look at it carefully. In Judges chapter 13, we have Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. The angel of the Lord appears to them. They do not recognize him. They think he is simply a man, this messenger. He comes and he speaks to them, tells them that she will have a child. Then he appears the second time to Manoah himself to confirm things for his satisfaction. Manoah wants to prepare him a meal. And this messenger from God says, "I won't eat a meal." I'm kind of paraphrasing here. He says, "I won't eat a meal, but if you pour it out as a sacrifice or burn it as a sacrifice, it will be accepted." Now, no angel, no created angel ever accepted worship. You remember twice in the book of Revelation, John bowed down to an angel that was speaking to him, and the angel said, "No, get back up on your feet. Don't worship me. Worship God alone." And yet here in more than one instance in the Old Testament, this one that is called the messenger or the angel of Jehovah accepts the offerings that are offered up to him and in his honor and in his presence. Manoah and his wife did not yet understand who he was according to Judges 13. Manoah is getting maybe a little suspicious, and he says, "What's your name?" And the angel of the Lord says to him, "Why are you asking?" "Because my name," and this is literally in the margin of your Bible, it will give you this translation, "My name is Wonderful." In our King James, it says, "My name is Secret." It's literally the word wonderful. The very same word used in Isaiah 9:6 as one of the names of whom? The Messiah, the Savior. This angel of the Lord this messenger from God is God. And so these are some of the Old Testament. These are not all. We have more to look at next time, Lord willing. But these are some of the Old Testament shadows that pave the way, that prepare us for the full revelation of the Trinity that we find in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the light shines more brightly. In the New Testament, we shine the light in the room, and lo and behold, we see how beautiful this furniture was in the Old Testament that was just visible in outline form. But it was here all along, as we have seen, and as we shall see yet more. As we draw to a conclusion today, this has been more of a teaching message rather than an exhortational message. But as we try to apply it to ourselves, we ought to simply bow our heads in humility and in wonder and awe before God, who has lowered himself and condescended to little worms like us to reveal himself to us, to reveal something of that which is incomprehensible to our little tiny comprehension. It baffles our understanding. And the only proper posture for our souls before God is to be bowed in utter humiliation before Him. Let us admire this great God who is one God, who exists in a plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us admire even the way in which He has revealed Himself. His very method of communicating it in some of these plurals versus singulars and so forth. His very method in communicating himself is marvelous and wonderful. It is God-like. It's what we would expect from a God who is infinite. Let us all the more admire him for his method of redeeming our soul. And his method of redeeming all who trust in him. A method in which all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are vitally involved. We'll say more about that, Lord willing, in weeks to come. But the Father does a specific work in redemption. The Son does a specific work in redemption. The Holy Spirit does a specific work. It's a Trinitarian salvation. That's why this whole doctrine is vitally important, and it needs to be hammered out, and it needs to be shouted out from the rooftops in this day of theological ignorance. May God help us. And even after we have tried to say and learn all that we can, we still have to admit there's much that we are ignorant of, and we simply have to bow before Him in adoration. Let's stand together and sing a closing hymn. I want to urge you today, if you do not know this God, if He is a stranger to you, that you come to Him, that you turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.